John chapter 9. I think this will be our last time in John chapter 9. We've been floating around in John 9 for a while, and I've enjoyed our study. I thought actually that John 9 was going to be a one-time thing, one sermon, but we've been here for many weeks, and I've enjoyed this study. But we're again going to be talking about the blind man and the Pharisees, comparing them this morning. So we're going to start, we're going to be reading in verse 24. Finding the right response often is very difficult. Finding the right thing to say or the right response to a situation or to a person is often very difficult. A few years ago, I was shopping with Carol, and I enjoy it. I don't know if Carol does. I kind of make a game out of it. But we went down the ice cream aisle, my favorite aisle, and I saw a box of Haagen-Dazs ice cream bars. And I said, Carol, we got to get these ice cream bars. She said, they're not in our budget. Oh, we got to get the ice cream bars. I said, come on, just this one time, we'll get the ice cream bars. And you know, it's those vanilla ice cream bars that are dipped in chocolate and almonds. You know the ones I'm talking about? Can I just say, incredibly smooth and delicious? Okay, so I convinced her and we got the ice cream bars and I said, here's the plan. We will bring these home and we will hide them in the back of the refrigerator. We had a few kids at the point and I said, we'll hide them in the back of the refrigerator and we'll split them. Now, Haagen-Dazs makes it very hard to split a box of ice cream bars because there's three in a box. So it's very hard to split, except in our house it worked out fine for me because I thought a fair split would be one for Carol, two for me. You know, it's the whole weight ratio thing. You know, anyway, the plan, what actually happened was worse than my math. Because what actually happened in the next 24 hours, I ate all three Haagen-Dazs ice cream bars. And I left an empty box in the freezer. Yes, yes, yes.
He's still with you?
Yes. Amazing, amazing. So, after about a day or so, she goes into the freezer to find some refreshing, delicious coolness, right? So she goes in, she sees the box, she grabs the box, and the box is empty. So she brings the box out to the living room where I am. She says to me, Mark, what did you do? Okay, sometimes a good response or the right response is hard to find. And so I'm going through my answers. I wasn't expecting this. I just kind of ate them. I just was on the spur of the moment, ate them, didn't really think too much about it. She comes out with a box, and then I realized that I had dropped the ball. So all these responses are going through my head, and the one that I come up with and stick with is this. I got a little smirk on my face, and I say, well, the gremlins are at it again. Well, let me tell you what. That wasn't the right response. It wasn't a time for a joke. But sometimes it's hard to get the right response. But in the most important area in our lives, we need to make sure we get it right. When it comes to our relationship with Jesus Christ, when it comes to what do we think of Christ, how do we respond to his claims? How do we respond to the one who died for us? What are we going to do with Jesus Christ? We need to make sure and get that one right, even if you get the Haagen-Dazs one wrong. Today in John chapter 9, as we've been studying this passage, we will see two very vastly different responses to Jesus Christ. One gets it right and finds life. The others get it wrong and find judgment now and eternal punishment. I tell you what, get it right. What is your response to Jesus Christ? Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your word. Thank you for this dear man who was born blind, who certainly was used to declare your works through Christ. Thank you, the glory that you revealed in your Son, which was far greater at the end of the story than at the beginning of the story. We read the story, we think it's about a blind man who can see now see, but it's much more than that. So, Father, as we look into your word, may our eyes be opened May we recognize who we are before a holy God. And may we cry out to you, O Lord, have mercy upon me, a sinner. May our only claim be grace, grace upon grace. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. Beginning with verse 24 of John 9. So they again called a man who was blind and said to him, "Give glory to God. We know this man is a sinner." And he answered and said, "Whether he is a sinner or not, I do not know. One thing I know, that though I was blind, now I see." Then they said to him again, "What did he do to you? How did he open your eyes?" He answered them, "I told you already, and you did not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you want to also become his disciples?" Then they reviled him and said, "You are his disciple, but we are Moses' disciples. We know that God spoke to Moses. As for this fellow, we do not know where he is from." The man answered and said to them, "Why? This is a marvelous thing that you do not know where he is from, yet he has opened my eyes. Now we know that God does not hear sinners, but if anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, he hears him. Since the world began, it has been unheard of that anyone opened the eyes of one who was born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing." They answered and said to him, "You were completely born in sins, and are you teaching us?" And they cast him out. And Jesus heard that they had cast him out, and when he had found him, he said to him, "Do you believe in the Son of God?" Now, some of you in your text have "Son of Man," correct? And it's just a difference in manuscripts. However, both "Son of God" and "Son of Man" point to the same thing here in the context, and that is that Jesus is the Messiah, Emmanuel. That's what they're talking about here. And if you want to look at that, just turn back a couple chapters to John chapter 5. John chapter 5. And turn the pages, go back to it. It's good to see it. John chapter 5, verses 25 through 27. Notice what it says here. "Most assuredly, I say to you, the hour is coming and now is when the dead will hear the voice of the," what? "Son of God." Okay, they will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. "For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son." Son who? Son of God, right? We're still talking about the same person. "Has life in himself and has given him authority to execute judgment also because he is the," what? "Son of Man." So they're used interchangeably, so don't be alarmed if you have "Son of Man" instead of "Son of God" in the text. Back to John 9. Verse 36, he answered and said, "Who is he, Lord, that I may believe in him?" And Jesus said to him, "You have both seen him, and it is he who is talking to you." Then he said, "Lord, I believe," and he worshiped him. And Jesus said, "For judgment I have come into this world." Now, how do we reconcile that particular verse when it says God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might believe? But here Jesus says, "For judgment I have come into the world." How do we reconcile those two things? It's really not as much of a contradiction as you might suppose. The mission of Jesus Christ is redemption, salvation. "I have come to seek and to save those who are lost." But in the process of saving, in the process of dying for sins, Jesus has put himself on a mountain and said, "You all have to consider, what is your response to me? I am dying for you. And if you accept and are saved and are wonderfully redeemed by the blood of the cross, then you are saved." And that is his mission. But if you reject it, then condemnation is going to come upon you because of your choice. That's the judgment. He is a crossroads. What are you going to do with Christ will determine your eternal destiny. So even though he came to seek and to save, judgment is par with the course because he came as Savior. And Jesus said, "For judgment I have come into the world." that those who do not see may see, and those who see may not, may be made blind. And some of the Pharisees who were with him, now it's just kind of a funny thing, I thought he just got cast out, but you know, they're everywhere, like a bad rash. And some of the Pharisees who were with him heard these words and said to him, "Are we blind also?" Jesus said to them, "If you were blind, you would have no sin. You wouldn't have the guilt. But you now say, 'We see,' therefore your sin remains." We've been going through the Gospel of John for many weeks now. Can anybody remember or remind me what the theme verse is of John? What is the theme verse of the Gospel of John? That's a great verse. Jesus Christ is God. Theme verse. What is the whole book about? What he does Jesus, what does John say through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit? I have written this particular gospel. We have Matthew, Mark, and Luke, but through the Holy Spirit, also through the writer John, gave us the Gospel of John for what particular purpose? Exactly. Can you tell me where that is? John 20, verse 31. "These things were written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and believing might have life in his name." So the whole purpose is to believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of Man, the Son of God, the Messiah, Emmanuel, all that package. That is what we're supposed to take away from the Gospel of John. Now, the interesting thing about John, however, is that is the theme, that is the message. But as we look through the chapters and we see all these wonderful evidences, we go from evidence A to evidence B, all this proof, all these facts, all this witnesses are coming before us and saying, this is who Jesus is. But as we look at all these witnesses, what we see in the text is that still, in spite of all the evidence, most people still reject him. They are unbelievers. They remain in their sin and guilt. They're not interested in embracing him as Messiah. After all of what he has done, after all that he says with authority and with power, yet most people still reject him. So we see in John chapter 1, it says that right away. He came into his own, the Bible says, but his own did not receive him. So the theme of John, belief, is found in the context of unbelief. So there's this constant struggle we see in the Gospel of John between belief and unbelief. And we see it clearly displayed for us here in chapter 9. This struggle, this fight between belief and unbelief. Two questions arise out of this for me, and we will get to them shortly, but here they are. If you can see this. Question number one: how can the lost be held accountable for their unbelief since they are blind? In John chapter 9, unbelief is going to be synonymous with blindness. So how can the lost be accountable for their belief since they are blind? Question number two: how can we convince an unbelieving skeptic to believe in the gospel? We're going to look at both of these categories. First, we're going to look at the response of the enlightened. The response of the enlightened. As you think of the religious leaders, they are the quintessential unbelievers of their day, the stubborn unbelievers of their day. And yet, when you ask them who they were, they would say that they were the enlightened ones. They were the ones who had the truth. They were the ones that represented God. They were the ones who were followers of Moses. They had light. They had truth. They had law. If you wanted to know God, you needed to go through them. They were the enlightened ones. In fact, Jesus, what does he say about them in the end of chapter 9? He says this. Verse 39, Jesus said, "For judgment I have come into the world, that those who do not see, the blind man, may see, and that those who see, the enlightened ones, may be made blind." So the response of the enlightened ones is the response of the religious leaders. Now we know about the Age of Enlightenment, right? In the West, brought about great prosperity. It was kind of a forefront of advancement and prosperity in the West and in America, but along with all the advancement and prosperity came the rise of humanism, naturalism, evolution, secularism. And this now, these philosophies are what dominate the academic world and the elite. Why? Because the motto of the Enlightenment was this. Look at their philosophers. The motto was this. Why do we need God when we can do so much by ourselves? We are so smart on our own. Why do we need God? The Enlightenment. We have found out that we're smart enough, good enough, to do it on our own. But the Bible has a completely different message. In Proverbs chapter 26, verse 12, it says this, "Do you see a man who is wise in his own eyes? There is more hope for a fool than for him." Proverbs 3, 7, "Do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and depart from evil." So as we look at our text, what we see is the pathology or the curse of unbelief, of stubborn unbelief, of hardness of heart. And here are the things that we see. See if I can get this, make sure. Ooh. All right. First of all, we see that unbelief suppresses discussion. Can somebody read verse 16 for me? Unbelief suppresses discussion.
"Therefore, some of the Pharisees were saying, 'This man is not from God because he does not keep the Sabbath.' But others were saying, 'How can a man who sinneth perform such signs?' And there was division among them."
Okay, so unbelief suppresses discussion, debate. And notice, here we have among the Pharisees, among the religious leaders themselves, there are some saying, yes, how can somebody like who's doing all these miracles not be from God? And others are saying, no, we know he's not. What happened to those dissenters? We don't hear from them anymore. It's just the majority, the ruling party says, you guys just need to shut up. Because what we're saying is he is a sinner. He is not from God. In fact, we say that his power is from the enemy. Right? And so that's what unbelief does. It quells dissent. It quells discussion. It just forces it down and says, no, we will not talk about this at all. Next, unbelief creates a false narrative. Verse 24, somebody read that. Okay, it's completely a false narrative. We know this man is a sinner. Well, give us the facts for that. They have no facts. Even at his crucifixion, all they could do was bring in false witnesses. They have no facts. It's a completely false narrative. Give glory to God. We know this man is a sinner. They just create their own theology, their own narrative about who Jesus is that's completely false to support their unbelief. Do you see that happening here? It's not true. They have no facts for this. We know something that is not even true. And what is this expression, give glory to God? Where does that come from? It comes from Joshua. You remember Joshua chapter 7? You can look at it, Joshua and Achan. Joshua says to Achan, give glory to God and what? Confess your sin. So what they are saying to this man, you're lying to us. There's something in your story that's a lie. Give glory to God. We know this is man is a sinner. And confess your sin. Tell us what you're saying that's a lie. Give glory to God. Stop telling us things that are not true. Unbelief creates a false narrative. Verse 26, unbelief seeks to confuse. Can somebody read verse 26 for us? Okay, so this guy, this blind man, is great. Don't you love his answers and responses? He's really quick. He's a lot quicker than I am. I have to study before I can come up with an answer. He's just quick. Quick on his feet, just comes up with these great answers. But here, they're asking him, how did you become blind? What, you expect me to be a medical expert? What am I, a genetic scientist that I can come with this? All they're trying to do is confuse it. Confuse the truth. So it's hard for people to get it and understand. They're trying to confuse the simple thing that what Jesus did was create sight. Think about what Jesus did here. Not only did he give sight to the person, he gave the memory of sight to the person. Because if he did not give the memory of sight, when he first saw, he would be completely floored by what he was seeing. He wouldn't be able to walk around. He would have done a lot better finding where he was going as a blind person than as a seeing person on the first day. Because everything would be coming at him. There would be no depth perception. Everything, he was seeing a rock. You know, he would be scared to death. But Jesus gave him sight and the memory of sight. Wonderful miracle, and all these guys can do, hardened in their unbelief, is try to confuse it. And then two more. Unbelief is dismissive and unteachable. Somebody read verse 28. Can't you just see him? They go, get out of here. They're just so dismissive. You may be his disciple, but we, we are the disciples of Moses. And therefore, they're saying to him, you have nothing you can say to us. They are completely unteachable. Folks, even as a follower of Jesus Christ, always keep a teachable spirit. Never come to the place where you think that you have arrived and you have nothing to learn. We all have things to learn. All of us have something to learn. Keep your teachable spirit. Be able to learn and glean from others as you dig deeper into the truths of God. Don't come to the place where you say, no, I don't need what you have anymore. I have arrived. How well do you know the Bible? There is only one answer for that. Not well enough. Unteachable. Unbelief is that way. Dismissive. And lastly, unbelief is hostile and aggressive. Verse 34. Understand this. It's important for us to understand these things because as evangelists, as witnesses in the world, these are the things that we're going to come across as we share the gospel. Dismissive. Suppresses discussion, creates a false narrative, seeks to confuse, and then hostile and aggressive. Now, you may not have faced that yet, but if you continue to share the gospel, you are going to face those who are hostile and aggressive to you. That is what goes along with unbelief. It's the nature of unbelief. Stubborn unbelief. Hardened unbelief. That's who these Pharisees were. All right, so let's answer our two questions again. That is unbelief. That's the pathology of unbelief. Let's go back to our questions. Question number one, how can the lost be held accountable for their unbelief since they are still blind? It's a great question to ask. These are questions that people who are you may be sitting with and teaching or reading this passage may have that question. Well, how can we hold this guy to accountable if he's blind? I mean, let's be honest. If you have a blind man who's physically blind, are you going to hold him accountable to knowing the difference between the color blue and green? Of course not. You're not going to hold him accountable for that. He can't see. How is he supposed to know the difference between blue and green? Then if that's the case, if somebody is spiritually blind, how can we hold them accountable for the truth? It's a great question. I think the best way I can answer this question is to kind of tell you a story. We like to go down on Saturday mornings and stand in front of the abortion clinic and pray and peacefully protest the killing of unborn children. When we are there, we face some sort of resistance, hostility, and aggression. Very minimal. But we face some, and usually it's very uncreative. They either want to curse and swear at us, or they will throw certain hand gestures at us. I imagine you can know what I'm talking about. But it's always the same thing. It's not as if they come up with different ways of being of disagreeing with us. It's basically those are the two things that people will do. But last time we were there, a lady drove by and gave us a completely different way of showing her disdain for what we were doing than we've ever seen. She drove by, and she drove by really slow. And when she drove by, she looked, and then she went like this. I'm thinking that she was the passenger. I'm not sure. I don't remember. If she was the driver, oh no. But I think she was the passenger. She went like this. She went up by a couple times, and both times she would cover her eyes. She was saying, I refuse to accept what you're doing. I am blind to what you are doing. I disagree with it, so I'm turning my eyes away. Now, let me ask you a question about her blindness. Tell me the nature or tell me a little bit about her blindness. What can you tell me about her blindness? It was deliberate. It was self-inflicted, right? It was self-inflicted blindness. This is what we see in the Pharisees. They chose to be blind. I mean, think of all that Jesus Christ has done to give evidence and proof of who he was. A few weeks ago, what did he do? He healed a man who was crippled for 38 years. And he was skipping and hopping around like a young man. 38 years he was crippled. And it was Jesus who healed him. And they did not believe. And here in our story, he heals a man who was born blind. Gives him sight, creates the memory of sight. They do not believe. And a few chapters from now, you know what happens next? Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead. What in the world does he have to do for them to believe? He raises somebody from the dead. And you know what? They still do not believe. And the final thing is this. Jesus himself is crucified. He says he's going to rise from the dead. They do everything they can to make sure that that doesn't happen. But the guards come to them and say, oh, he rose from the dead. And you know what? They still did not believe because they were hardened to it. They refused it. They would not believe. It did not matter what he said or did. They were determined to not believe that Jesus was the Christ because it went totally against who they were, and what they stood for. And so they refused it. And do you remember Pharaoh? How many times did God have to do signs, wonders, in the sight of Pharaoh? And yet each time he still was hardened in his rebellion. There are sometimes people that you can talk to and declare all sorts of truth to, and you can go on, and it can be so clear. The power of God is working through you, and you're sharing the gospel, and it is so abundantly clear, but no matter what you do, they're going to be hardened in their sin and in their unbelief. You remember what Abraham said to Lazarus, right? No, he said it to the rich man, remember? Well, Abraham said to the rich man, wanted folks to come back. They said, you need to bring some folks back from the dead. And if you bring them back to the dead, then my family's going to believe. And he said, if they don't believe the clear teaching of the word of God, they will not even believe if somebody comes back from the dead because they're making a decision not to believe. It's a moral decision. It's saying we do not want a God that we are accountable to. We don't want a Savior. We will save ourselves. We don't want to be free from our sins because men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil, so they will continue in their disbelief. And folks, how in the world can a person like that not be accountable for their sin and their disbelief? So yes, they are accountable for their sin. Here's the real troubling, sad, and scary thing. If you look down at verse 39. And Jesus said, for judgment, for division. You could use the word division in here. For separation. For departing, like Moses, Moses did. You know, when he parted the waters, he's dividing into two groups. For judgment, for division, I have come into this world that those who do not see may see. He's talking spiritually here. And that those who see may be made blind. That is really scary because what Jesus is implying here, there comes a point when people continue to unbelieve and reject the gospel. There comes a point when God says, okay, I'm now going to encourage you to reject the gospel. I'm going to harden you in your sins because you have continued to refuse me time and time again. And I pray that the ones that I love and the ones that I pray to are not at that point, where they have so hardened their hearts to the gospel that God gives them over to their own hardness. It's a really scary, sobering thought. Question number two, how can we convince the unbelieving skeptic to believe the gospel? Answer, you can't. You can't. But the Holy Spirit can. You can't. But the Holy Spirit can. By evidence alone, we can never shatter the blindness and the darkness of those who are under the bondage of unbelief. By evidence alone, we can never shatter the blindness and the darkness of those who are under the bondage of unbelief. We need to pull another tool out of our tool belts. Yes, we need to be quick to share the truth with our loved ones, the truth in love with our loved ones, make sure that we are loving to them and sharing truth to them, but don't stop there. We need to take prayer out of our tool belt, and we need to cry out to God for those who He has put in our lives and across our paths. We need to have a heart that is broken for them, crying out to God to redeem, to save, to soften. Being a follower of Jesus is not for the faint-hearted. You need to share the burden of the lost that are around you. You need to feel where they are going to be if they continue to reject the gospel. And you need to cry out to God for Him to do the work that only He can do and continue to speak the truth in love. That's the response of the enlightened. And in the last minutes that we have, we look at the response of the desperately blind. The response of the desperately blind. Through this text, I can't go through it all, but through this text, we see this progression of this blind man from receiving physical sight, from honestly answering questions, from recognizing that this man must be a prophet, from saying he must be sent from God. He's on a progression to salvation. We see the Spirit of God alive and at work in this blind man's life, drawing him to salvation. Because the real miracle here is not that he received his physical sight. The real miracle is that he received his spiritual sight, that he was redeemed and saved. That's the real miracle that we all can have. So we come to verse 35 and we see Jesus finding him. I love that. We'll wait on that. We'll go into that a little bit in chapter 10, but we find Jesus finding him. He was cast out alone, and Jesus finds him. And he says to him this important question, do you believe in the Son of God? Now, he may have asked him before in verses 1 and 2, and between there he may have said, do you want to receive your sight? And that was an important question, but this is the most important question. What is your response to that? This is the question. Do you believe in the Son of God? Do you believe in the Son of Man? Do you believe that Jesus is Emmanuel, the Messiah, the Savior, Redeemer of the world? Do you believe it? That's the response. We need to know for sure that we have the right response to that question. I love this guy's response. It's just incredible. Do you see what he says? He answered and said, who is he, Lord, that I may believe in him? Talk about a prepared heart. I mean, this is Kansas soil, right? This is that rich soil of the plains that all you have to do is just say, all you have to do is pretend that a seed will be there and it'll grow. Folks, when the Spirit of God is working in someone's heart and life, you don't have to twist their arm to be saved. You don't have to plead with them, oh, pretty, pretty, please, for me. Can you do it for me? You don't have to do it. Because God is preparing their hearts for redemption. He says, who is he, Lord, that I may believe in him? And Jesus says, you have both seen him. And it is he who is talking to you now. Then he said, here it is. Here's the right response. Here's the game changer for all of us. Here's, we're going one way, we're going in one direction, we're heading to wrath, we're heading to judgment, we're heading to eternal hell. Here's where we're headed, and here's the game changer. And we say, Lord, I believe. Lord, I believe. It all starts with, Lord, I am completely lost. Lord, I am desperately blind. Lord, have mercy upon me, a sinner. That's the starting place. You see, when you have that attitude before a holy God, that's the place where miracles happen. I am desperately lost, completely blind. Have mercy upon me, O God. That's the place where miracles happen. The Bible says right here in Psalm 34, the Lord is near to those who have a broken heart, and he saves such as those who have a contrite spirit, Psalm 34. You see, because anything else is denying the wonder of the grace of God. Any other attitude coming to Christ denies the wonder of the grace of God. Look at verse 34. You got to see this as we draw this to a close. Verse 34. Okay, these guys are getting really frustrated with him. They are just so angry with him. In verse 34, they answered and said to him, you were completely born in sins, and you are teaching us, get out of here, right? What are they missing this? Exactly. They are missing that they too were born completely in sins. They're throwing stones at him for what they, who they are as well. We are all unrighteous. No one is righteous. No, not one. We have all completely gone off the way. How many times have you been to a restaurant or walked through the mall and you saw somebody and you thought, or maybe even you said to somebody that's close to you, and you said, and you looked at somebody and said, man, it's going to take a real work of grace to see that person saved. The way they may be dressed, earrings, tattoos, hair, whatever it may be, and you say to yourself, man, it's going to take a real work of grace for that man to be saved. You know what? It took a real work of grace for you to be saved. If you don't understand that, then you don't understand salvation, and you're diminishing the power of grace. I was sinking deep in sin, far from the peaceful shore. Is that your story? It's my story. Wonderful grace of Jesus, greater than all my sin. How shall my tongue describe it? Thank you. Where shall my praise begin? Taking away my burden, setting my spirit free. Now pay attention. Oh, that wonderful grace of Jesus reaches me. It reaches me. At the end of the day, every advantage, every blessing, everything that we have has been given to us by God. And if it has been given to us, the Bible says, where then is boasting? 1 Corinthians. What then is our only response to the wonderful grace of Jesus? What is our only response to that? It's the same response to the blind man. What was his response? He worshiped Jesus. Our only response to the wonderful grace of Jesus is worship. No place I would rather be, he sings. No place that I'd rather be. No place that I'd rather be than at the feet of Jesus, on my knees before Jesus, worshiping him. Is your heart like that? Do you have a heart of worship for God? That is the response when we truly understand grace. There is no other response. When we see what we are and who we are, and we see what Christ has done for us. And I want you to tell you one other thing about that, this scene. Again, notice that this blind man did not have to have his arm twisted to get down and worship Jesus. Oh, who's looking at me? I don't want to get down on my knees in front of Jesus. You know, why don't we go in the temple or go in and then I'll worship you. No, right there, he didn't care who was watching. He got down on his knees and he worshiped Jesus. And that was the place that he wanted to be. He was rejoicing and delighting in that worship. There was no place that he'd rather be than worshiping his Savior. And I want you to tell you something else. The same was true for Jesus. He rejoiced and delighted to be in that. We don't see in the text, we don't see that Jesus smiled, but I tell you what, he was smiling. Zephaniah says this, 3:17, "The Lord your God is in your midst. The mighty one will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you with his love. He will rejoice over you with singing." The Almighty sings and rejoices in your worship. That's amazing. We've had a few kids. And I can tell you that when a child comes into your home, they bring nothing with them but needs. Am I right? They bring nothing with them but needs. They need to be fed. They need diapers. They need clothes. They need a roof over their head. They do not come with a job. They do not come with a bank account. And they don't even say, "Hey, we'll get that. We'll cover that. We'll pay for that." No. They expect you to do it. They come with a sign on them that says required 24/7 care. Okay, Pete. You probably knew that ahead of time. But let's say you didn't. You still want to have a child? Why? All that work, all that commitment, all that responsibility? Why? Carissa, why? Because they're ours, right? They're our sons, our daughters. We love them. God loves his children. He rejoices in us. He delights in us. The Bible says, if God did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, will he not also give us all things that we need? How can we not worship a God like that? How can we be bored or disinterested in a God who loves us that way, who did all that? How can we not be quick to share? Hey, Tom? Yes. You been to Bible college?
Have I been to Bible college?
Yes. Seminary? Have you completely read Grudem's systematic theology? Okay. Then what do you know? You haven't been to Bible college? You haven't been to seminary? You haven't read probably the most important work in systematic theology in the last 30, 50 years? So what do you know?
What I do know.
That's right. What do you know about Jesus? Simply. All right. Got to love the blind man in the story and the simplicity of his testimony. His family and his friends knew what happened to him. And I tell you what. You go to Walmart, you go into Tom's neighborhood, people know. His neighbors, his friends, people at work. He didn't go to Bible college, he didn't go to seminary, but he went to Calvary. And the people in his life? No, because it was real. Because grace means something to him. What does grace mean to you? How do you respond to Christ? Let's pray. Father, I just pray if there's someone here still lost in their sins, that like the blind man, they may say, Lord, I believe, and fall down and worship you. Lord, that work you can do in their hearts to soften their hearts, to draw them to yourself, may they come to you and be redeemed. And those of us who are saved, may we just get a new sense of how wonderful it is to be embraced by the gospel, to understand the depths of grace, that we stand at the end of the days. Each of us are going to stand before you, Lord, and we will have all sorts of things that we can show and present, but bottom line, we only stand before you because of what Christ has done. In grace alone, we stand. Amen.